It is okay. John chapter 11 this morning. If you have your Bible with you, and I keep trying, and it says it's searching, and it worked. It's all John Sanchez's fault. That's what can we just all agree that it's John's fault? He was leading the last song, and it just blipped off. You disagree? That is, yay, wife. Way to be loyal. I'm just like everybody in D.C. I'm going to blame everybody, all the other people except myself, right? So we'll try it one more time. I see Tiffany back there working her magic, and I'm getting a black screen. So, oh well, it is all good. We will go back to pre-iPad days, and we'll go back to pre-iPad days. John chapter 11, and it says, now a certain man was sick. Verse 1, Lazarus of Bethany. Now, if we go back to where we were studying in John chapter 10 last week, we saw in verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at the first, and he stayed there. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. So what we have is we have the whole chapter of John 10, right? And this whole chapter of John 10 was his, I am the good shepherd, and he knows his sheep, and he's just got done in John 9 healing the blind man, and now he's got this confrontation again with them. In verse 25, Jesus answered them of chapter 10, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. So Jesus had this confrontation. So stop and think about, as I've carried you through the book of John. John 2, Jesus turns the water into wine. John 2, Jesus turns the water into wine. We get further into John and we have the feeding of the 5,000. So think of the progression of the miracles. Remember, John 20 is Jesus. John says, and many other works he did, but these I wrote that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So watch the progression. John starts with turning water into wine. He has the feeding of the 5,000, so there's bread and fish and there's food. And then you have him healing a nobleman's son at a distance, remember? And then he heals a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And then we have him healing a blind man, and he goes and sends him to wash in the pool of Siloam. And so John is building it sort of, as it were, from a kind of an easy miracle to a tougher miracle to a kid who's sick and near death, and he heals him. Okay, but kids get sick and they recover, right? I mean, you could argue, I'm not saying this happened, but you could argue that the young man just got sick and the nobleman went to Jesus, and it just was coincidental that he got healed at the exact same hour 25 miles away when Jesus said he was going to be healed, right? I mean, you could make that argument. We know that's not true, but you could make that argument. But then when you're going to heal a lame man who's been lame all his life, and you're going to heal a blind man that's been blind all of his life, I mean, these things. So in other words, John is taking us, as it were, on a journey from easier miracles to impossible miracles. Because remember, John's whole theory or John's whole thesis is witnesses so that you might believe. Witnesses so that you might believe. John 11 is actually going to be the the top level miracle. He's going to raise the dead. But actually, what we're going to see eventually in John 19, John 20, the ultimate miracle is going to be he is going to raise himself. Are you following this? This is set up. Remember, 50% of the times the word witness is used in the New Testament, John uses it. So in John's five books, John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, this idea of witness, the Greek word martyrion, that idea of witness, that is the word that is used. John is constantly in his verbiage using witness, witness, witness. And what we're going to see today is Lazarus is going to be a witness to who God is. So if you're taking notes with me this morning, Jesus identifies the needs of those around him. So John, after this confrontation in John chapter 10, Jesus goes 50, 60 miles away, modern day Jordan, just on the other side of the Jordan River. You know, roughly a 2-day journey away. That's going to become significant when you see the text. He's roughly a 2-day journey away. And he goes there because there's actually people that believe on him. Again, witnesses. Jesus confronts the religious leaders. They reject him. He goes to, like, you know, okay, I'll pick on me. Southwestern Pennsylvania, the hoops and the hollers of where I'm from in southwestern Pennsylvania, you know, and kind of the ill-educated, the common people. And he goes there, and what does he find? People that believe. Witnesses to believe. And he's there when this story, when this experience begins. Now, a certain man was sick. Lazarus of Bethany. Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem. If you go out the eastern gate of Jerusalem, you go down in the Kidron Valley, you go up the Mount of Olives, halfway up the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. You cross over the top of the Mount of Olives, and I got to be honest with you. How many of you have been to the Mount of Olives? How many of you have been to Israel? Some of you have been there? So if you're from Colorado or have ever lived in Colorado, and you see that little knoll, isn't that right, Pastor Cox? It's a Colorado... I've known gophers in Colorado build bigger mounds than what the Mount of Olives is. I mean, it's steep, but it's not like what we would call a mountain. But to them, it's a mountain. You go over the backside of the Mount of Olives, and you come to Bethany. Bethany's about it's a rugged up and down, but it's a 2-mile walk. It's not, you know, you can do it in 30, 35 minutes, something like that. And so Jesus is his friends are living in Bethany. And Jesus, if you're taking notes with me, identifies the needs of those around him. Jesus, first of all, identifies the needs around him. And here's what the text says. We read some of it already. It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now a certain, and he goes on to say, first of all, I want you to see that they needed to see the glory of God. So if you're taking notes again with me, A, he's doing this whole process because they need to see the glory of God. Remember, I've taught you before, the word glory means the visible manifestation of one's essence. They needed to see the visible manifestation of the very essence of God. They needed to see the glory of God. They needed to see the power of God. Because just in a few months, remember, this is somewhere between Christmas and Easter. Because we saw last week the Feast of Dedication, that's Hanukkah. So chapter 10 is Hanukkah in the time frame, and Easter is going to be the resurrection. So in that 3.5 months between Hanukkah and Passover, Easter is when this story takes place. So Jesus is saying they need to see the glory of God, because in 60 to 90 days, there is going to be this crucifixion and the resurrection. There's going to be doubt. There's going to be a lot of things they're going to go through. So he's sick, and Mary, this is the Mary that's going to eventually anoint the Lord with fragrant oil and wipe his feet. His brother Lazarus is sick. Therefore the sister sent him and saying, Lord, behold, he who you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So the sickness is unto death, but we all know the story. Is he going to actually die? What's the answer? Yes, but the sickness isn't to death. Can I just stop a second and say, you realize that none of you, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, will ever have a sickness to death. If you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, none of you will ever have a sickness to death. Amen. You won't. Oh, your heart may stop, your brainwave may cease, we may put your body in the ground, and we may say, I was going to say we were going to lie about you, but we may say some nice words about you. I'm joking. We may say some nice words about you, but if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, death has no, we have no fear of death. We're going to see that today in the text, aren't we? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Jesus says, listen, this is not a sickness to death. This is a sickness, why? So they can see the visible manifestation of the essence of God. I will just help you. If you get that one definition through your head on the word glory, it will really change how you understand the purpose for your life, because the purpose of your life is to be the visible manifestation of the very essence of God. Your purpose for life is to bring glory to God. He says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. If you're taking notes again with me, B, they needed to have faith in the light of God. They needed to have faith in the light of God. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days. Okay, let's stop. Remember I told you the 2 days was significant. So you're Martha and Mary, and you know that nobody has ever died in the living presence of Jesus Christ. You say, what about eventually the thief on the cross? Jesus is already dead. No one ever died in the living presence of Jesus Christ. You're Mary and Martha, and you know Jesus is about a 2-day journey away, and you send a messenger 2 days. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days. So, is everybody, you haven't done core math, so you can add 2 plus 2, right? So, 2-day travel, and then he stays 2 more days, and I know it's not, now we're having an argument. I don't know if you've read this argument. I read an article a couple weeks ago that arguing that 2 plus 2 could be 5. So, that's where our country is today, right? So, anyway, but 2 plus 2 is how many days? So, then Jesus stays 2 more days, and then he's going to travel back to Bethany. Can you see that? Can you add that? Can you get that? So what? How many days is it from the time they sent for Jesus till Jesus gets there? Do you know the story well enough to know how many days he was in the tomb? So are you doing math? I know it's complicated, right? But so you realize that the time they get to Jesus and tell Jesus, he who you love is sick, Lazarus is dying at that very moment. And Jesus says, oh, don't worry about it. I got this. Do you understand that when we all, if the rapture doesn't take place first, we come to that moment of death, do you understand that Jesus, he's got that? He stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi. Now remember, I've taught you the word rabbi was a highly respectful term. So you could be a Pharisee. You could even be the chief priest and not actually be a rabbi. And I've taught you that the chief priests actually bribed their way into this position for 150 years. It was an investiture position. In other words, since the time of the Hasmonean dynasty, the Maccabees that overthrew the Greeks who were ruling Israel, since that time forward, all the high priests had bribed the secular leaders to get access to the treasury. So, when he says here, I'm going to spend 2 more days there, and after this he said to his disciples, let's go again, and they say, Rabbi, you could be a chief priest. A rabbi was like your 3-time PhD. This is the guy that has studied the word and studied the word and studied the word and studied the word. The chief priest could almost be a secular guy who bribes his way into the office to gain financial wealth for himself and his family. So when they say rabbi, they're giving him the highest honor. That's why when Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John 3 and calls him rabbi when he's 30 years of age, Nicodemus, this well-trained, theologically trained man, is looking at this as he would think a hick from Nazareth, and he says rabbi to him. He's laying on him the highest compliment in ancient Judaism. Chief priest was not the highest compliment. Rabbi was. Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? What was lately? The previous chapter. A couple weeks ago. And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying they need to have faith in me as the light of the world. Remember John chapter 8, 12? I am the light of the world. You need to have confidence. You need to have faith in me as the light of the world. But if one walks the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. And notice, C, they needed evidence to believe. They were almost there. They had seen these miracles, but it was so hard for them to believe. They needed, and isn't it so kind of Jesus to bend over and give us, I mean, really, shouldn't it be enough that he created the world? Shouldn't it be enough that he gave us life? Shouldn't it be enough that he takes care of us? Shouldn't it be enough that he gives us life? Shouldn't that be? And then every day, it seemingly, we wake up and say, Lord, I need to see your hand again. I mean, God is so gracious to us repeatedly to show us mercy and forgiveness and kindness and love. And he bends. These are the same folks that had seen him turn water to wine. They've seen him raise. They've seen him heal the nobleman's son. They've seen him feed 5,000 Presbyterians. Right? Because, as I said, that was not a Baptist crowd. There would never be, as potluck will show today, there will never be 12 baskets full left over from a Baptist potluck. That is not happening. They'd seen him feed the 5,000. They had seen him heal a lame man. They'd seen him heal a blind man. They had seen all of these things. And what does Jesus say? He said, the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Remember? It's the day he died. He died on that day. How did he know? Because he's God. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Remember, the whole theme of John is witnesses to believe. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Let me just ask you a question. Where are the witnesses in your life that God has given you so you believe? Remember the Old Testament? The Jews were going to walk, come across from modern-day Jordan. Joshua is now their leader. Have you ever noticed that little phrase when they crossed the Jordan? It says, and they crossed at flood stage. There's 365 days in a year, 12 months in a year. Do you know how, in those days, how often the Jordan River flooded? It flooded for about 2 or 3 weeks a year. So in other words, Joshua could have said, whoa, wait a second, God. You know, it's flooded. I mean, the Jordan is like 7 miles wide. If you'll just wait about 3 more weeks, God, if you'll just wait about 3 more weeks, it will go back to being about 100 to 200 feet wide. And we can easily get across in our own strength. God specifically made them, the 3 to 4 weeks out of 52 in a year that it's flooded, God specifically made them cross the Jordan at flood stage. Why? So they would have a memory of God's goodness. Remember, the crowd that had lived, that had seen the 10 miracles in Egypt, that had seen the manna falling every day, they're all dead. They'd seen the water come out of the rock twice. They'd seen the fiery serpents, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, they had seen all that stuff. It was a new crowd that needed a new remembrance of God's power. Do you have memories in your life where God has done that in your life that cannot be explained any other way than God did it? I do. Jesus says to them, he says, I am so glad that you can believe. I'm going to give you that evidence. Notice number two, Jesus invades the world of grief with grace. Jesus invades, if you're taking notes with me, he invades the world of grief with grace. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, by the way, this is we refer to him as Doubting Thomas. Okay, this is the same guy. Said to his fellow disciples, okay, let us go that we may die with him. They were like, okay, we're going to go up and he's going to get stoned and we'll just all die with our rabbi. So when Jesus came, he found that they had already been in the tomb How long?
Where is it? 2 days back.
Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary. They obviously were well known, which is going to be, at the end of the story, is going to be interesting. A lot of people, it's easy access to the leaders of Jerusalem. Raising the dead is going to be a front page story to comfort them. And then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Martha is your type A, and Mary is kind of your behind the scenes type B. You know, I mean, they were sisters. And Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Well, she's theologically accurate. And Jesus, listen, stop here. Jesus' response is that he invades her grief with grace. He could have said, "Who are you, clay, to tell the potter how I'm going to work with you?" Couldn't he have righteously said that? Of course he could have. This whole story is for the glory of God. He's God. It's to reveal his essence. He could have easily responded with, "Who are you to tell me how I'm supposed to do my ministry? You're just a woman. You're just clay." He invades, but he understands, he invades her grief with grace. He says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, what a great, her faith is still there in the middle of her grief. And Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha, being an accurate theologian, says, "I know he'll rise again at the resurrection of the last day." She understood eschatology. She understood last things. And Jesus said, "Wait a second. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. I am the resurrection." Do you get this? Do you get who I am? Do you really get who I am? "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Very similar to when he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." John has 7 famous "I am" sayings of Christ. In John 6:35, 41, 48, and 51, he says, "I am the bread of life. As bread sustains physical life, so Christ offers and sustains spiritual life." In John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. To a world lost in darkness, Christ offers himself as a guide." In John 10:7, and again in John 10:9, he says, "I am the door of the sheep." Jesus protects his followers as shepherd protects their flocks from predators. In John 11:25 that we're reading right now, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Death is not the final word for those in Christ. We've already seen in John 10:11 and verse 14, and also 14, "I am the good shepherd." So he's the door to the sheepfold, and he's also the good shepherd. Jesus is committed to caring and watching over those who are his. In John 14:6, we'll see in a couple of weeks, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is the source of all truth and knowledge about God. So why are we living in an era when people say there is no such thing as truth? Because they want to rebel against he who is ultimate truth. And in John 15:1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." By attaching ourselves to Christ, we enable his life to flow in and through us. Then we cannot help but bear fruit that will honor him. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, truth, and the life. I am the true vine." Jesus is all of those things. They are all witnesses to who Jesus Christ is. Jesus invades the world of grief with tremendous grace. In the middle of Martha's agony, and even with a blaming retort to Jesus, he says, "Don't focus on your brother. Focus on me. Wow, isn't that great theology? Don't focus on your pain, focus on me. Jesus invades the world of grief with grace. And number three, Jesus expresses deep distress for their pain and indignation at death. And I'm going to show you this in the Greek in a second. Okay, so stick with me. Jesus expresses deep distress for their pain and indignation at death. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." I hit the wrong button. Sorry about that. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, it's almost like the sisters have been talking. "Why didn't Jesus come? We're going through all this pain. Where is Jesus? We sent for him. How could he turn on us like this? We've been faithful to him. How could we go through pain when we've done so much for Jesus?" I can almost hear an entitled mentality. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's interesting in the Greek that John switches the words to give more emphasis. In the first rendition, it's "my brother." In the second iteration, it's "my brother." And in Greek, you get emphasis from word order. And John turns the word order around and how the sisters come. One is weeping because she lost someone close to her. "My, it's my." The other one is "brother, brother." They had two different perspectives on who Lazarus was and how, in what ways they loved him. And therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned. This word "groan," so a lot of people have said, what does it mean when it says he groaned? This is a Greek word meaning intense feeling to the point of extreme indignation. He's indignant. Okay, so let's talk about who Jesus could have been indignant at. Okay? He could have been angry and indignant at Mary and Martha. Anybody vote that one? Good. We'd have done church discipline on you if you had raised your hand on that one. Okay, so that one. Okay. No bueno on him being mad at Mary and Martha. I'm joking about all that. But I mean, no. I mean, I think you can throw that one. How about the Jews that have come out from Jerusalem that are her girlfriends and friends that are weeping with her over her loss? Do you think he's indignant at them? No. Wow. It doesn't leave us. Let me throw another possibility. He's indignant at Satan. He's indignant at death. He's indignant at what Satan caused, starting in the Garden of Eden, all through human history, which has been murder and rape and pillage and death and destruction and cancer and crying and woe and grief. He's angry and indignant. He's groaning that he's standing at the tomb of another person that died because of Satan. He groans inside of himself. He's intensely indignant. He's groaning. It says that he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Two different Greek words. He's troubled. It means he's tormented. He's distressed. It's difficult for him. That's where you get compassion. He's compassionate on Mary and the friends of Mary, and he's indignant at Satan and the death and destruction. Isn't it amazing how Satan always gets us to blame humans for the destruction and death and problems, and nobody, and we get distracted from Satan as the father of lies. He is the first murderer. Jesus expresses deep distress for their pain and indignation at death, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. To those who later on in the early church denied that Jesus was fully human, here's a great passage. He was fully human. He took all the same pain we had. He understands us. He understood. He was he was indignant at Satan, and he was compassionate on the humans, and he realized the tragedy that had taken place. And the Jews see him weeping, and they say, look how he loved him. And some of them even said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And Jesus, again, same word, indignation, groaning in himself. He's indignant. He's indignant that he's having to have to be there with death because he didn't create man to die. He created man to live with him forever in heaven. This is not his purpose in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he breathed into Adam the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This was death, was not his purpose. And groaning in himself, he comes to the tomb. And Jesus encounters, if you're taking notes with me, number four, Jesus encounters death with the commands of victorious life. Jesus encounters death with the commands of victorious life. It's a cave. It's common in those days to bury in a cave. Sometimes whole families, extended families, would be buried in the same cave. Have you ever, I'll give you a little teaching point here really quick. Have you ever read in the Old Testament that they were gathered unto their fathers? Have you ever seen that phrase? They were gathered to their fathers? They literally were. What you would have is you would have a cave, and we found the ossuary boxes of the bones. So you would have a cave that was a family burial plot, just like they do with Joseph of Arimathea, where Jesus is going to be buried. And you have a shelf or two in the cave. When someone dies, you go in there and you lay them on the shelf, and a year later, you go in and you collect the bones and put them in a box. And on above the ledge, below the ledge, are all the generations of that person's family in boxes. So literally when they're gathered to their fathers, it means that their bones are gathered, and you can go into these caves and we can find, they're called ossuary boxes, and it's full of bones, and we have found ossuary boxes that go as far back as the first century. There was one a few years ago that made quite a stir because on the ossuary box it said, Joseph, father of James and John. Excuse me, father of James and Jude. And the big thing was this Jesus' earthly father, was this his ossuary box? I won't take you down that road anymore, but the point of what I'm making is this would probably be a family cemetery cave. Lazarus is laying on a shelf. Lazarus' parents may already be in boxes. His grandparents may be in boxes. And they may all be in this cave. This is the family cemetery cave. Jesus says, take away the stone. And Martha says, he's been sick. And it's interesting, there's words in this story that are that are commands. And what's interesting is when Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, that's not an imperative. Take away the stone is an imperative. That's a command. When he tells them to take the wrapping off of Lazarus, that's a command. Lazarus, come forth is not a command. It's Lazarus, literally, Lazarus, come out here and stand next to me. That's literally what Jesus says. Come out of the tomb and stand next to me. Lord, by this time he had sinned. She's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Didn't I tell you, hang in there another 30 seconds, and you're going to see the visible manifestation of the very essence of God. You proclaim faith that I am the resurrection and the life, and you're about to get faith turning to sight. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes. And I love this prayer. Of course, you have to love it. It's God who's praying to God, right? It's not long. It's not complex. Father, I thank you have heard me. How many of you pray and you're not really sure if God hears you? Do you know that if you are the child of God, God always hears you? That doesn't mean he says yes. So, you parents will know this. You married couples will know this. Have you ever been in a crowded room, a bunch of people talking, and all of a sudden, you heard your child? You know what I'm talking about? And a bunch of kids, everybody's talking, and there's 40 people in the room, and it's the tenor of your... When we pastored at Tri-City, there could be 700 people in the auditorium, and when people would laugh, my wife could be three-quarters of the way back in the auditorium, and I could hear my wife laughing. Not because she's loud, I just know the timbre of my wife's, the tone of my wife's voice. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father. Do you know that when you lift up your eyes, God knows the tone of your voice? If you're his child, if you've placed your faith in him, he always hears you. Now that doesn't mean that God always says yes. God can say yes, God can say no, and God can say wait. I don't know about you, but the wait one is the worst. You ever been there? Like if God says no, I'm down with that. Okay, God, okay, I gotcha. No. When God says wait 6 months, wait 2 years, my dad used to tell me, Mike, you're not a type A personality, you're a triple A personality. So I don't know if I'm a smaller battery, or I'm not sure what, you know, triple A is smaller. I don't know what that means. But I don't like waiting. Father, I thank you that you've heard me and I know that you always hear me. Do you understand God always hears you if you're his child? You have the same, you are co-heir with Jesus Christ to the glories of God. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe. Ah, witnesses to believe, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. A great interpretation or a great translation is, Lazarus, come out here and stand next to me. He says it with a loud voice. Amen for those preachers that have big voices, right? Lazarus, hey, come out here and stand next to me. It's actually two adverbs. It's not an imperative. It's not a command. Hey, Lazarus, come on out here, buddy. Stand next to me. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot in the grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth, very similar to what Jesus would be laid in the tomb, right, in a few months. And Jesus said, here's your commands. Loose him. That's one command. Let him go. That's another command. Do you remember a time spiritually when you were in the tomb of death under the command of Satan and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shone into you and you were resurrected spiritually and became a new creature in Christ? And Jesus commanded the old dead grave clothes of your past life to be torn off of you. Loose him! Let him go! Jesus encounters death with the commands of a victorious life. Jesus did not let Lazarus stay dead. He commanded him to come out of the grave. He commanded them rather to loose him and let him go. He invited him out of the grave. And as I said before, have you ever come to a place where you said, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve your love, your forgiveness, but I'm in a grave of sin. I've offended God. At every level, I've offended God. And Jesus Christ, come into my life. Rescue me. Save me. I trust you have. Because the blessings of that victorious life are great. Jesus encountered death with the commands of victorious life. Next week, now we're going to see the witnesses when we see how did the Jews respond to this obvious miracle. What is going to be their response that happens 2 miles away? How are they going to respond? Because it teaches us how we live our lives in America today. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your goodness to us. We do love you. And Lord, our chief complaint is that our love for you is weak and faint. And Jesus, I pray that you will give us great, great grace. Help us to be always grateful, always thankful. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you're a guest with us today, I never embarrass anybody, but I always ask this question. Many years ago, a lady came to me, and she and her husband, we went out to lunch, and actually it was breakfast. And at breakfast, she bowed her head and received Jesus Christ as her Savior. And one of the things she said to me, she said, "Pastor," she said, "I came to Tri-City believing, my previous church, that I was a Christian." And she said, "Every week you asked us, do you know for sure if you died, you could go to heaven?" And she said, I couldn't honestly say that. And she said, it was that question over 6 months that brought me to this breakfast this morning in faith in Jesus Christ. So that's why it's one of the reasons I always ask this question. How many of you can say, "Pastor Mike, I place my faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm 100% sure if I died today, I know for sure." John tells us in his first epistle, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life." Do you know for sure? Have you been raised spiritually from the dead as Lazarus was raised physically from the dead? Do you know for sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven? If you can say, "Pastor, yes, as a confession of my faith in Christ, I'll slip up my hand, heads bowed and eyes are closed. I know I'm on my way to heaven." If you'd say, "Would you slip your hand up, pull it up for a second? That's me, Pastor. I know for sure if I died, I'd go to heaven." Thank you. God bless you. You can put your hands down. Is there one that would say, "Pastor, I'd like to go to heaven. It'd be great if I could go to heaven. It'd be wonderful if I go to heaven. But I'm not absolutely sure if I died, if I'd go to heaven. Here's my hand, Pastor. Would you pray for me? I'm concerned about my soul." Would you just slip your hand up and hold it up for a second? That's me, Pastor. Would you pray for me? Slip it up and put it right back down. Father, thank you again for how good you are to us. And we do love you. Lord, may we live for your glory. May we understand that every connection we have during the week, every relationship that we have, we are to be the visible manifestation of your essence. Help us to live to the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, may it all be to your glory.